Issues in Acts, Part 11. We've come through a tremendous amount of territory, and here we have Saul in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Remember now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Lord had disciples. The Lord had apostles. Question, were they in Christ? Yes. Paul says he persecuted those who were in Christ before him. Were they in the body of Christ, this new creature? The answer is no. Paul is the first, 1 Timothy 1:16, to put in place the information about the body of Christ. There is a debate among grace believers, and I heard somebody, Spoikner or somebody, try to catch up PC on it this afternoon. There is a debate. Were they in the body? Were they out of the body? There is no body till the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and announces it and gives to Paul the information about the body. And Paul is the first, and he is the pattern with respect to the body. So then in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the Old Testament doctrine, and you know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament on the authority of Hebrews 9, 15 and 16. And you have Jesus coming only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when those people, Israel, were water baptized and did all the things that were appropriate to the gospel of the kingdom, they were the ones that Paul identifies as being in Christ before him. They're in Christ according to the gospel of the kingdom, not according to the revelation of the mystery. You are in Christ as a product of the death, burial, and resurrection and the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. Peter never preached the death, burial, and resurrection as good news. Peter only preached the death, burial, and resurrection as bad news. So here in Acts chapter 9, Saul is soon to become Paul. Saul, who is breathing out threatenings, Saul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, is about to become, Romans chapter 11, verse 13, the apostle to the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 9, Paul, Saul, desired him of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, the way of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the early part of the book of Acts, the way of Peter and Peter's disciples. And by the way, Peter and his disciples operated under the law every day of their life. You know from Romans chapter 7 that you don't operate under the law past your salvation, as in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Saul desired of him letters so that he could go persecute the people and bring men and women bound unto Jerusalem, verse 2. Then Acts 9, 3, as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. It is important to notice that Israel is about the earth. Here comes a light from heaven. Israel is about an earthly kingdom. Here comes a light from heaven. And this is the first message from heaven in a long time. For you see, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If you have one of the new Bibles, by the way, you can't get five words into it, and you've got your first mistake. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in your new Bible, said God created the plural heavens in verse 1. And you know better than that. So five words into the NIV or the New American Standard, you've already got problems. But my point isn't that, it's this. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, the focus of your Bible from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through the Apostle Paul, is God's earthly people, God's earthly habitation with his people in a subsequent kingdom. It isn't until Christ shows up in Acts chapter 9 that there becomes a new perspective, and we've got the light from heaven in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And what I'm trying to portray to you is that Paul finds out about a heavenly people that have their inheritance, Ephesians 1:3, in heavenly places. And so things have changed with the Apostle Paul, and you're beginning to get now a heavenly orientation. Ephesians is a book about a heavenly place for the church, the body of Christ. And Saul fell on the earth and heard a voice say unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest, and it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That is Acts chapter 9, verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let me give you an answer to that question from Acts chapter 26, verse 16. The answer to that question, Paul says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Notice in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, Jesus is quoted as saying, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Here's what Paul is told to do by the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 26, in verse 16. Rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. Well, how about that? We're going to get the purpose. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen. Paul gets information in Acts 9. And of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Speaking of a subsequent appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Apostle Paul. Do you see that in Acts chapter 26, verse 16? Then don't you dare stop in Acts 2. Don't you dare stop in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is additional information from the Lord Jesus Christ himself given to the Apostle Paul in Acts 9, and subsequent to Acts 9. So Acts 26, verse 16 is a very important verse about progressive revelation. It is a very important verse about how Paul has in his ministry an increase in information as time goes by. Acts 26, 16 is a verse that you should have highlighted in your Bible. Now here we come to the Apostle Paul. And let me say to you that it is critical to have a good understanding of the Apostle Paul. Paul, with his revelation of the mystery, sets us straight on seven very important subjects. The first one, Paul sets us straight on how God communicates with the church, the body of Christ. It's according to his word. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 13, it's the word that works effectually in you. So the word believed is God's method of communication to the church, the body of Christ. Paul teaches us about circumstances. Paul teaches us that we don't measure our relationship with God by circumstances. We don't measure what we plan to do. We don't make our ministry decisions based on circumstances. So Paul deals with that business of misunderstanding our circumstances. Paul cures Calvinism. Calvinism, if you've got it, came out of verses intended for Israel, and it wasn't right for them. But Paul helps us understand these issues as well as the issue of chastisement. Paul tells us in Colossians 1:13 that all of our trespasses have been forgiven. Then we're not looking for new forgiveness. We are already, Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, complete in Christ. Notice then, Paul helps us with our understanding of how God communicates with us. Not by putting angels on our bed, having them talk to us. Not by giving us impressions. Paul teaches us that we're in a sin-cursed earth, and when bad things happen, that's not chastisement, that's just bad things happening. Paul teaches us that, by the way, the issues associated with communion, the so-called Lord's Supper, the issues associated with that are not the issues of the Roman Catholic Mass. There is no religion in grace. In grace, Christianity is a faith. It was the Bible teaches a religion, Israel's religion. That is the only religion God ever established. Nobody in upstate New York established a religion. Mormon, if you want to be a little paranoid, there's one that's right at you. And the only religion that God ever established was Israel's. God shut down Israel's religion. And today, it's all about faith. Faith in what? Faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, shed for our sins. Now, Paul teaches us, and he is our pattern. 1 Timothy 1:16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, don't miss the little words, me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. Who's the pattern? Paul's the pattern. That is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. And so, we don't wear a what would Jesus do bracelet. Instead of that, we search the scriptures and find out that Paul is our apostle. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. God put Titus chapter 1 verse 2 something in place before the world began. And that, this revelation of the mystery, this dispensation of the grace of God, is no longer hid. It has been made known through the Apostle Paul. Paul, the due time testifier for the church, the body of Christ. Now, it is important to understand that grace doctrine comes to planet Earth. Church age doctrine comes to planet Earth through the Apostle Paul. Church age doctrine does not come through Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, does not come through Peter in the book of Acts. You have your marching orders from your Apostle Paul. Now, before somebody yells at the Bereans and calls us a bunch of heretics because we believe that Paul, and only Paul, has the doctrine for the dispensation of the grace of God. I can get historical truth from any place in the Bible. I can get spiritual truth from any place in the Bible. My doctrinal truth must needs be Pauline according to the revelation of the mystery. And before somebody says, see the heretic Bereans and what they say, I want to remind you that in 1917, Dr. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, in the Schofield Reference Bible on page 1252, wrote the following. In Paul's writings alone, we find the doctrine, position, walk, and destiny of the church. So we didn't invent this last Thursday. We didn't have this beamed down to us. It didn't fall off a watermelon truck. This doctrine of Pauline truth is something that has been known through the ages. It's never been popular, and from where I'm seated, it probably never will be. But it has always been out there. It has always been available. And it's available here in the Berean room. It's available in assemblies that teach right division. Abuna 3, you are an hour and a half away from question and answer time. Your hand may fall asleep by then, but you're welcome to keep it up. Romans chapter 11, head verse 13. I speak to you Gentiles in as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul says, I magnify my office. We as believers, grace believers, are accused of making too much of Paul. Frankly, we probably don't make enough of his office. It's not a issue of Paul, it's the issue of the office given to Paul. And the office given to Paul has to do with this revelation of the mystery. Now, I want you to understand something. And I want you to get this real clearly. There is in your Bible three categories of mysteries. Three categories of mysteries. Here is tonight's key verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. There are three kinds, categories of mysteries in your Bible. When you read the word church, you've already figured out there's three different kinds of churches. There's the church of Israel baptized unto Moses in the wilderness. There is the church at Jerusalem, those water-baptized, tongue-talking, apostolic people. There is the church, the body of Christ, three distinct, separate entities. You already know there are 12 different kinds of baptisms in the Bible, not just water. And of the 12 kinds of baptism, only 5 even involve water. 7 are dry, such as Christ referring to his death as a baptism. So when you see the word mystery, don't do what you used to do with the word baptism or what you used to do with the word church and think that every time you see the word mystery, you are talking about the same mystery, because you're not. There are three categories of mysteries in your Bible. And notice in Colossians chapter 2 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery. We need the rest of Colossians chapter 2, verse 2 on the board if you can do that. Maybe that's Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, number 1, and of the Father, number 2, and of Christ, number 3. Now that should be Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, when you see it posted on the screen. Colossians, there it is. I'm after that last section, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, comma. That's the first item on the list. And of the Father, comma. That's the second item on the list. And of Christ, comma. That's the third item on the list. Every time you see the word Ford, you're not looking at the same car. Every time you see the word Alice Chalmers, you're not looking at the same tractor. There are more categories of mysteries than just one. Notice the first one listed is the mystery of God. Now let's get that defined for ourselves and see what it is. Am I back? I know that in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. I get my first definition dealing with the mystery of God. And it says in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, thank you all for telling me yes, I appreciate that. I noticed I wasn't making my red thermometer wiggle, and so I thought I'd better ask. In Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, that's my next verse, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's after the tribulation, at the end of it, saying, then when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So I know something about the mystery of God. I know that it is associated with the prophetic program. I know that it is associated with Israel. So I've got this mystery of God, and it's going to be associated with the prophetic kingdom message. Notice in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh angel that sounds in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7, says something, and I read it in Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15. So, what is the mystery of God about? It is about Israel's prophetic program. It is about the establishment of the kingdoms on the earth under the Lord Jesus Christ's leadership. We then have identified the mystery of God. The mystery of God is that prophetic program, that kingdom program, that cohabitation of God with Israel on the earth in an earthly kingdom. So, number one category of the three mysteries that are listed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, we have now used Bible verses and we have identified what the mystery of God is. The next one, the mystery of Christ. And that is from Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. Is third on the list, the mystery of Christ. And this one is fairly easy to identify when we go to Ephesians chapter 3 and we read the first 10 verses. In Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me," not Peter, James, or John, "given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the," notice the words, I'm in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, "which ye read, which ye understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Now that passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, tells you that the mystery of Christ was given to the Apostle Paul. The mystery of Christ is the special message about the body of Christ which was committed to Paul and Paul alone. Paul doesn't get it from Peter, James, or John. Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16 about the grace given to our brother Paul. Peter never preaches the cross as anything other than a murder indictment. Paul, Galatians 6:14, glories in the cross. There's no way you make those two things the same. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, "whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which," verse 5, "in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel, whereof I," that's Paul, "am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me," that's Paul, "by the effectual working of his power, unto me," that's Paul, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, the Unsearchable Riches of Christ is the name of a book by J.C. O'Hare, not a bad book at all. Meanwhile, the Unsearchable Riches of Christ sounds like preacher talk, sounds like hyperbole, but it's not. What it means is, you could search the Old Testament and not find this. You could search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not find this. You could search Peter and not find this. The Unsearchable Riches of Christ. You know how preachers get going, "Oh, his love, it's so unsearchable." That's called preacher tone. That gets you an F in speech class. But preachers do that kind of stuff. "And all we gather today around the bread of life, the word of God, and we look for his unsearchable..." This isn't what Paul is saying. Paul Sadler took the title of a J.C. O'Hare book. J.C. O'Hare wrote the book, Unsearchable Riches of Christ. Paul Sadler wrote a very different book, and the one I referred to was written by J.C. O'Hare. Paul Sadler's book is not of the doctrinal strength of J.C. O'Hare's. Read them both. It won't hurt you. Now, the issue here of the Unsearchable Riches of Christ is that the fact of the matter is, nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John understood the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the exact same title, Songbird. The exact same title, which is interesting. The people in the Old Testament had no picture of the cross. The people in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John had no understanding of the cross. Peter preaches it as a murder indictment. It takes the book of Hebrews to explain to Israel the benefits of the cross, and that's why the book of Hebrews is in your Bible. You get the book of Romans, and it explains to you, the church, the body of Christ, the benefits of the cross. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, that when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known. So Paul has the mystery information. Then we can take from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, and what Paul says about that, and identify Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, the mystery of Christ. So we've got two out of three. We have identified already now the mystery of God being Israel's kingdom and the prophetic program. We have identified already now, using Ephesians 3, 4, and the surrounding nine verses in that paragraph, to identify the mystery of Christ as this special revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. That leaves one mystery, and that one in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2. The verse says, Colossians 2, verse 2, to the full understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, we've identified that one, and of Christ, we've identified that one. The one in the middle is the mystery of the Father. Now, the mystery of the Father is a little harder, but it's not impossible, because in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed verse 3, be the God and Father. We're talking about the Father here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, wherein, verse 8, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery. Whose mystery is it? The antecedent of the sentence is the Father. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and, see it, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, wherein he hath abounded toward us, verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, as he, the Father, purposed in himself. Now, God is going to see that every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice in Ephesians chapter 1, where we're reading, wherein he hath abounded toward us, verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, verse 9, Ephesians 1, 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, semicolon. Semicolon tells you the sentence isn't over. So now we're going to get the purpose of the Father. Watch it now, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, the Father, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, there's the church, the body of Christ, and which are on the earth, even in him, there's Israel. Did you get that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. God has another dispensation after the kingdom. God has another dispensation out there called the dispensation, Ephesians 1:10, of the fullness of times. And at that time, he takes all things and puts them together, gathers them together in one, in Christ. What are the things he gathers? Both which are in heaven, that's you. That's the church, the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 3, in heavenly places. And which are on the earth, that's Israel and its kingdom. Now, how can you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and make it all the same? Because there's one in heaven and one on the earth. How can you say, well, we're Israel and we're both places? You must have long legs to be in heaven and in earth. And I'm being silly, but Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 identifies a dispensation that doesn't happen to be on Schofield's chart. Well, Schofield didn't have the last word about dispensational truth. You have the last word if you study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Ephesians 1:10 tells you that there's coming down the road, way down the road, at least over 1,007 years from now, at the very minimum, a dispensation of the fullness of times when God gathers together in one all things. Well, the all things, there ain't but two of them, both. That's two. both which are in heaven, there you've got the church, the body of Christ, and which are on earth, even in Him, that on earth there's Israel in its kingdom. So, Pauline doctrine is the key to being able to understand our Bible. Speaking of Scofield's dispensational chart, or John Nelson Darby's dispensational chart, or whatever dispensational chart you've got, may I suggest to you, rather than the chart, you might rather have some Bible verses. Now, charting is fine when it's based on Bible verses. I think there's a tendency to draw charts based on how people drew charts before you drew your chart. Let me give you some Bible verses, and then draw your chart based on these Bible verses. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 17, we read that, "This I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." That's Galatians 3:17. Now, I realize that is difficult sentence structure. It's not written like USA Today. You ever read USA Today? USA Today will have a headline about maybe the economy. And it reads like a Dick and Jane book. It reads like a Run Spot Run book. The stock market had a bad day. The stock market fall down, go boom. 390 points, go boom. Money, go bye-bye. And so, you know, that's how people are being trained to read today, in little short truncated sentences and with a vocabulary that doesn't swerve into three-syllable words. Paul was a very bright man, a very articulate, a very erudite man. And so as he writes, it is needful for us to pay attention to what he says. And in Galatians 3:17, "This I say, that the covenant, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." So when you put things in chronological order, what comes first? That which comes first is the promise. And so from Adam to the law is what God calls the promise. You see it there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Now Romans chapter 5, verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So there's the function of the law. People say, "Well, I'm keeping the commandments, I ought to go to heaven." Well, the commandments were never given so that you go to heaven. The commandments were given to identify sin. Notice Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions." So first comes Adam to the law. That's promise. The law is added. So the promise doesn't go away. That's what disannul means up there in Galatians 3:17. The promise is still in place. Fact of the matter is, Israel had the promise. They had the kingdom promise all the way in Genesis 3:15. They had the kingdom seed promise, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. The law was added, and that Galatians 3:19. In Galatians 3:23, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law." Hey, we were kept under the law, Galatians 3:23, before faith came. So now I see I go from promise, that's Adam to Moses. I go from law, that's Moses, till one faith comes. Now, who teaches us the faith program? His name's Paul. Before faith came, that is Galatians 3:23, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Hey, don't tell me then the law program contained the faith program, because the verse says it should afterwards be revealed. Now, if you've got the promise program out there, and if you've got the law program out there, I wonder what afterwards means. Afterwards means what you know the word afterwards means. Your kid wants to go swimming, but they just had lunch. You say, you can go swimming afterwards, after an hour, afterwards. It means one thing's done, and then we'll do the other. The common meanings of the English language will serve you well. You don't need a Greek dictionary. You might need a good English dictionary. Notice, in Galatians chapter 3, we see this afterwards. And faith comes then afterwards. Well, what came before? Adam to Moses, promise. Moses to faith was the law program. Afterwards. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Afterwards. The law was our schoolmaster, Galatians 3, verse 24, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Galatians 3, 24. Galatians 3, 25, afterwards, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, this shouldn't be hard. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Notice, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but that after faith came, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. 325, you're no longer under the schoolmaster program. Paul calls the law weak and beggarly. That in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 10. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, that's Israel, from before the foundation of the world, when the body of Christ is gone, and the grace dispensation is completed, then shows up this kingdom on this earth. And we've already read Ephesians 1:10, the dispensation of the fullness of time. So what have we got? We've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 dispensations. We've got Adam to Moses. We've got Moses to faith. We've got faith until Israel is restored in its kingdom. And that's number 4. And then we've got fullness of times. And I've got Bible verses for those. So that's pretty strong. Now, it's been taught, and you heard it taught, about time past, but now, and ages to come. That's fine. That gives us a Pauline perspective, and without a Pauline perspective, you now, without taking the perspective that Paul has the revelation of the mystery, and that he has your marching orders, you will be totally confused. I'm so amazed on one hand and saddened on the other that for the second consecutive year, the book, The Prayer of Jabez, is the book of the year, so noted by Christian Bookseller News, so noted by Christian Retailing. Imagine what a weak and beggarly prayer to pray. Jabez called on the God of Israel. Well, that's not real smart. You don't call on Israel's God. You're not Israel. He's the same deity. I understand that. When he was dealing with Israel, he wasn't dealing with you. When he was dealing with Israel, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 makes it clear he wasn't dealing with you. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 10, Jabez called unto the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou would bless me indeed. You have to get this. Oh, that God would bless me indeed. Oh, bless me, Lord. Oh, bless you, Jesus. You already have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The idea of asking God to bless you when you're already complete in Christ, what exactly is he going to do? You're looking for circumstances. You're looking for physical things. You've missed some important doctrine. You're supposed to, Romans chapter 6, verse 10, having reckoned yourself dead. You're supposed to, Galatians 2:20, have been crucified with Christ. When you pray about the job and the Buick and the bad circumstances and guide the doctor's hand and all of that kind of stuff, you're dealing with covenant mentality, trying to manipulate God because you think you are worthy. You are in Christ. And Christ, the position that you have in Christ is complete. Oh, that thou would bless me indeed. Notice, all over America, people are praying for the Holy Ghost to come down and meet with us today. Must God, hallelujah, we're going to have a Holy Ghost meeting. Oh, wave your hands and pray that God's Holy Ghost would come down. Honestly, you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. When you wave your hands at the fluorescent light bulbs, praying for the Holy Ghost to come down, how ignorant is that? Wouldn't it be offensive to Almighty God if He has already given you the earnest of your inheritance, He has already placed His Holy Spirit in you, He has already sealed you with the Holy Ghost, and then you go around like you don't know, you're clueless and you're not in Seattle, you don't know what He's done for you. Oh God, send the Holy Ghost fire. And you already are complete. So, unintelligized as the prayer of Jabez is, it goes on, enlarge my coast, and that thine hand may be with me. Thy hand may be with me? What a silly thing. That's like needing a guardian angel. Here you are, complete in Christ, seated in heavenly places, and you want a hand. And that thou wouldst keep me from evil. You got a Bible, and it'll keep you from evil. So, again, second year in a row, Prayer Jabez, best-selling Christian book, book of the year, second year in a row. And the doctrine it teaches is absolutely upside down, backwards, wrong, unless, of course, you're in a different dispensation. Well, you know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, there's such a thing as times past. You know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, there's such a thing as ages to come. You know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, there's such a thing as but now. You and I live in the but now. You and I live in the dispensation of the grace of God according to the revelation of the mystery. And this is something that this next teaching point that a lot of folks have a lot of trouble with. We know John 1:17. The law was given by Moses, but John 1:17, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, but nobody knows how grace operates in the dispensation of grace until the Apostle Paul gets the revelation of the mystery. As late as Acts chapter 22, Ananias, a devout man, verse 12, according to the law, Acts 22:12. Peter's little flock never gets in Christ as a part of the revelation of the mystery in the body. Peter's little flock is in Christ according to the kingdom mystery, to the kingdom program for Israel. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, the brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Acts 21:20. Peter preaches Christ according to the prophetic program. Paul preaches Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Peter's little flock stays who they are. Paul's new creature stays who it is. And that happens to be who you are. So, Israel stayed with the law program. They all died. There is no hope for Israel in the law program. There is no hope for Israel in the temple. There is no hope for Israel in the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement. No hope for Israel in the keeping of the commandments in the law program. No hope. Every person on planet Earth needs saved, by faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ, to wit, he reconciled the world to himself, the deeds then done. Now, we're not a replacement for Israel. We are not in any sense Israel, not literal, not physical, not allegorical, not spiritual. We are a new creature, the body of Christ. One way you know that is by simply reading Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 38, and Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 10. God gives his new covenant to Israel, just as certainly as he gave his old covenant to Israel. The covenant, notice it, in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10. This covenant, Hebrews 8, 10, will I make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, you have to get this, because this is so simple, it's profound. Israel has the law program in the Old Testament. Israel has the law program in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's still Israel. There's nobody else being dealt with but Israel. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, in verse 10, when the new covenant is given, it's given to the house of Israel, and he puts God's laws into their mind. He writes God's laws in their hearts. My point. The old covenant was about the law. The new covenant is about the law. You are not about the law. Now, that shouldn't be hard to get. The new covenant, which most people think they are, New Testament believers and so on and so forth. The new covenant, the New Testament, interchangeable words, they're given to the house of Israel. They're given to the house of Judah. And they have a law association. It's a change in the law in that God's Spirit equips them to keep the law. God causes them, Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 28 says, to walk in his statutes. The old covenant is about the law. The new covenant is about the law. You're not. You are free from the law. And isn't that good news? Not only is it good news, it stands you, the body of Christ, in stark contrast to both the old and the new. The old and the new are both prophetic. The old and the new are both Israel. The old and the new are both kingdom. The old and the new are neither you. You've been taught a wrong thing by the way your very Bible is constructed. You open up your Bible, and there's a big hunk in the front, and it's called Old Testament. There's a big, littler hunk in the back. It's called New Testament. And that prejudices you against the fact that there's a third body of information in there. A third thing going on. And that is neither old nor new. It is the revelation of the mystery. Romans to Philemon stands separate. It's not Old Testament. It's not New Testament. It's the new doctrines of the revelation of the mystery. Now, I understand. It is so hard to teach this. And it's hard for people to get this. And sometimes some grace folks get a little frustrated. You learn it. And you say, wow, everybody's going to love this. And you find out they don't love it so much. You find out on Mick Monday's backwash Tuesday morning, a couple of rooms open to attack what we teach here on Mick Monday night. Well, they don't love it. You thought they would. You thought when you got saved and you went home and told your relatives and told your family about salvation that they'd all say, wow, I'll get saved too, and everybody'd be saved. They'd just drop like cordwood. You found out the hard way. It doesn't work like that. Well, when you learned right division, you thought, good night, how important this is, how helpful this is. And so you begin to teach it, and you find out unsaved people could care less. The Christians hate you for this. The Christians are the ones that lambaste you for this. The problem Yes, hyper-dispensationalism. See, they call you names. And hyper is meant to be a pejorative term. It is meant to be an attack. And how sweet that the brethren would do that, you know. And that's just the way folks operate. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you learned it, I love your name there, Super. but hyper is a name. And hyper is meant to be pejorative, Kindle, and I can't help but see it. You can call me whatever you want to. Fact of the matter is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament, and you'll learn that from a hyper-dispensationalist because he'll show you Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and 16, and nobody else will. Jesus Christ operated under the law program, and you'll learn that from a hyper-dispensationalist quoting Matthew chapter 19 when the rich young ruler says, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "That good master, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. But if thou would enter into life," Jesus says, "keep the commandments." You'll learn these kinds of things about the revelation of the mystery from a hyper-dispensationalist who respects Paul's teachings. But my point, and I don't want to get too far off course, my point is, you learned this and you thought, "Whoa, everybody's going to love this," and they don't love it a whole lot. Because, and what I'm trying to do is make an excuse for them. And part of the reason they oppose you is because they bought a Bible and it opposes you in the very way that it's structured. You go to the maps in the back, and it's called Paul's Missionary Journeys. Folks, Paul wasn't a missionary. Paul began the body of Christ. Paul established assemblies in the body of Christ. And so the idea here, then, is that the way a Bible's even laid out prejudices you against the doctrine. Now, frankly, I've been called lots of names and sticks and stones. You know, it's just not a problem. It identifies that the person who uses such terminology really doesn't understand where you're coming from. And they, by using such terminology, doesn't demonstrate that they're much interested. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10 should be very, very helpful. He makes a covenant with Israel. He puts the laws in their mind. So the Old Testament, that's law-bound. It's Israel. The New Testament, that's law-bound. It's Israel. The church, the body of Christ, is neither old nor new. It is the new creature. And that's the point I'm endeavoring to make here. It's needful to notice that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ happens. And the benefits of the cross are not known until a year after the cross. You see, what happens as a product of the cross is not known at the time of the cross. Peter preaches it as a murder indictment. And Paul preaches it, Galatians 6:14, as something in which to glory. Now, those are different. What happened at the cross was something kept secret since the world began, but it's not made known until the Apostle Paul reveals it. God did not simply save your soul to keep you out of hell. God saved your soul to make you the body of Christ with a life of purpose to see souls saved and saints edified. It is only from Paul that you learn that salvation is free from works. It is only from Paul that you learn salvation is free from water baptism. It is only from Paul that you learn that salvation is free from enduring to the end. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Now to him, that is, a power to establish you according to my gospel, Paul says, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, not any or which way, Romans 16:25, but according to the revelation of the mystery. preaching of Jesus Christ is to be according to the revelation of the mystery. Note that. The revelation of the mystery is given to the Apostle Paul. Preaching Jesus Christ out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then, is simply wrong. Preaching Jesus Christ out of Acts 1 through 8 is simply wrong. Preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery takes in Pauline truth. The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the Scriptures, the prophets, according to His commandment of the everlasting God, but now. Now, this but now where we are, notice how this stands in stark contrast to Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Peter is preaching of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. Notice in Acts chapter 3, verse 21, the last four words are, since the world began. Notice in Romans 16:25, the last four words are, since the world began. Now, folks, this is a helpful teaching tip here. Those two verses have the same last four words, but they're about entirely different issues. Peter says he's preaching the prophetic information that everybody knew since the world began. Paul says he's preaching the mystery information which nobody knew since the world began. So in your Bible, next to Romans 16:25, write a little note, Acts 3:21. And in your Bible, next to Acts 3:21, write a little note to Romans 16:25. And in both verses, underline the last four words. And now you're ready to teach. You're ready to teach that Peter identifies a body of data that everybody knew, and Paul identifies a body of data that nobody knew. How about that? They're different. Just as different as two of your computer programs. Just as different as IBM and Macintosh. Just as different as Ford and Chevy. They're different. Now, Peter's prophetic program and Paul's prophetic program stand in contrast one to the other. When you get that, and when you see you operate into the revelation of the mystery, then and then alone will your Bible start to make sense. Then and then alone will the contradictions be assuaged. Will the difficulties be ameliorated. Only then will things smooth out in your understanding. Without respecting Paul and magnifying his office, you are hopeless for being able to rightly divide the word of truth. You are hopeless for being able to understand your Bible. Now, there's the statement. New Life says there are no contradictions in my Bible. I did not say there were mistakes in your Bible. There are no mistakes in your Bible. But there are hundreds of contradictions. Contradictions are merely informational facts where one contradicts the other. For example, you pull up to a traffic light intersection and you have the green light. The people on the other street have the red light. That is contradictory information, but they are both correct. In your Bible, in the book of Joel, the instruction is given, take your plowshare and make a sword. In Micah, the instruction is given, take your sword and make a plowshare. That's contradictory information. One that has the plowshare made into a sword, that's Joel, that's about the tribulation. Micah, taking the sword and making a plowshare, that's about the kingdom. When you have a verse in your Bible that says to be a vegetarian, Genesis 1:27, compared to Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, being able to eat anything, compared to Leviticus having a particular diet of dirty things and clean things, compared to Paul, who says you can pray and eat anything. The doctrines do contradict. Law and grace contradict. Faith and works contradict. It's different information for different people at different settings. Look up the word contradiction. And when the information is contrary, Jesus said, take no thought for tomorrow. Paul said, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. There are no mistakes in a King James Bible, but there are hundreds of contradictions. James 2:24 contradicts Romans 5:1. You only settle it by dispensational right division of your King James Bible. Now, when Paul says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25-26, I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Given to Paul by Christ. Paul says, hey, Paul, I need to magnify my office. And so he goes out and does that and magnifies his office. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, we seek the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul is the fellow who gets saved in Acts chapter 9. Paul sees a light from heaven. He is asked by Jesus Christ, why persecutest thou me? Paul then answers the question with a question. Who art thou, Lord? Acts 9:5. And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Paul says, Acts 9:6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord answers, and we got that answer in Acts chapter 26, verse 16, be a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will subsequently appear unto you. So, the issue of the subsequent appearances and new doctrine being revealed to the Apostle Paul is patently obvious in Acts chapter 26, verse 16. The boat didn't stop in Acts 2. Don't drop anchor there. God moves on. This Bible that you study is not a book of slogans. It is not God's fortune cookie in the sky from which you can grab a verse from any old place. It is a progressive revelation that requires we respect where we are, who is speaking, to whom, and in what doctrinal setting. Who is speaking in Romans to Philemon? The apostle to the Gentiles, the revealer of the mystery body of Christ to the church. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to the body of Christ. He's speaking to people saved without water baptism, without tongue talking. He's speaking to people saved by grace through faith. That's our audience. That's where we fit. That's our setting. Romans to Philemon.